The Lord be with you. First and foremost, many of the things that I'm going to say this evening are going to be somewhat repetitious because I think it really needs to be in a context. I need to say something about evangelization because I have to tell you, I'm very excited that you are about to actually do this. I was saying to the good Monsignor that so many parishes spend years, they spend an enormous amount of energy and effort, and what they keep saying is, we've got to come up with some sort of plan, we need to come up with some methodology, and they never get to the point of just simply going and knocking on doors. That's how it happens, and it doesn't happen any other way. So I'm excited that you as a parish have decided to do that. So with that, when Christ Jesus walked among us in the flesh, it was not uncommon for him to issue all sorts of commands. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In the 6th chapter of Luke, Christ Jesus commands, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure that you get back. In Matthew, we hear these now famous instructions. You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Give to everyone who begs from you. I didn't say this. Christ Jesus said that, and remember that every time that you are at Union Station, give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But raised from the dead, Christ Jesus gave one last command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So seriously did the early church take this command that it led St. Paul to remind us that an obligation is laid on us. And woe to us if we do not proclaim the gospel. And in our own time, the servant of God, Paul VI, in his encyclical letter, Evangelii Nuntiandi, on evangelization in the modern world, penned this, and I'm sure you've already heard it, but you can never hear it too often. For the presentation of the gospel message is not an optional contribution for the church. It is the duty incumbent on her by the command of the Lord Jesus so that people can believe and be saved. This message is indeed necessary. It is unique. It cannot be replaced. It brings with it a wisdom that is not of this world, end quote. By virtue of our baptism, each and every person who is baptized has an obligation, is commanded to proclaim the good news. Each and every one of us who has been incorporated into the body of Christ, each and every one of us who is Christ in the world, is called to do what Christ did himself, proclaim good news. We call it evangelization. Again, to repeat Pope Paul VI, evangelizing is, in fact, the grace and vocation proper to the church, her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. The only reason we exist, is to proclaim the good news. The only reason we exist, and in this country in which we live, where we really think of church as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Don't you love that term? break it down, Father. Moralistic, that somehow the only reason we come to church is to learn right and wrong. Therapeutic, the only reason we come to church is to feel good. And deism, that God sort of all started it, but God doesn't really care until we need God. That is not what we are about. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is not Christianity. The only reason we exist is to proclaim the good news. And what is the good news? I love this. We're constantly talking about it, but I'm not sure people know what the good news is. Good news, truth, and hope. Until the coming of Jesus, with the coming of Jesus, we can see clearly what God is like. Until Christ Jesus came and was made manifest in the flesh, we had some vague notions. But with Christ Jesus, we know that God is full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he has hope for the hopeless. Now tell me that ain't good news. Good news, promise, with the coming of Christ, we see that God is not a God of threats. God is not a God of demands, but God is willing to treat us better than we deserve, who gives us even before we ask. God promises only to give us what we truly need and on occasion what we want. Can I get an amen? That's good news. Good news, immortality in Christ. We are not on the road to death. We are on the way to life and life to the full. That's good news. Good news, salvation. In Christ Jesus, sin is trounced and death is defeated once and for all. Jesus himself is good news, and we only exist to proclaim, profess, and confess this good news. Can I get an amen? In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Oh, I heard my mama say, oh, I heard my mama say, oh, I heard my mama say, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. Oh, come on, somebody, ain't that some good news? People need good news. People do not need moralistic, therapeutic deism. They need God. Martin Luther King Jr. put it so well. For without God, all of our efforts turn to ashes and our sun rises to darkest nights. Without God, life is a meaningless drama with decisive means missing. But with God, we are able to rise from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope. With God, we are able to rise from the midnight of desperation to the daybreak of joy. St. Augustine was right. We were made for God, and we will be restless until we rest in God. So we evangelize out of our concern for the world in which we live. People need God. It is not only our concern for others that we evangelize, but as I began, we evangelize because the Lord commands it. Christ's love demands it. And gratitude compels us. We experience the good news. And because we experience the good news, we must go into the world and tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. Come on, amen? That's why we do it. Anybody who has ever had good news does not go into the room and say, "Ooh, I've got good news, and I'm just going to keep it to myself." Nobody, for example, who has ever battled with cancer and come through simply, they can't. Honey, I had cancer. And now I'm here to testify. People out of gratitude testify. We out of gratitude for all that God has done for us, for what we experience, and I'll get into this, how we experience it week after week, we out of gratitude have to tell somebody the good news. So let me summarize. Out of concern for our sisters and brothers, the command, the task of every Christian is to evangelize. We are commanded to do so. Christ's love compels us to do so. Gratitude leads us to do so. How do we evangelize? How do we evangelize? Well, I don't know. We might do it like Jesus. Duh. We might do what he did. Out of concern for stumbling and falling humanity, he called each and every person, each and every group to repent and believe the good news. His concern for the sick and the sinner, the lost and the lame, the outcast and uprooted, led him to bring healing, well-being, and redemption. Comb the Gospels, and you will see there the testimony given to this great truth. Look at any of the encounters of Christ with those who walked in darkness and saw the great light that he left in his wake. Look at Mark 5:1-20, the man enslaved by legion, practicing auto-lapidation. Ain't that a big word? Auto-lapidation means hitting yourself with rocks. Look at Matthew 14:22-33. Christ says to Peter, come walk across the water. All right, okay. Lord, save me. Matthew 15:21-28. The Canaanite woman and her famous quip about dogs and scraps. Jesus said, I'm only here for the children of Israel. And she said, well, even dogs get some scraps. And I have a daughter who ain't a dog. So you need to get up and do something. Mark 10:17-22. The rich young man wanting to follow Jesus. Go, and if Jesus had said to him, go, put what you have in storage and come follow me, it would have been okay. Even I would have followed that. But go and sell everything that you give to the poor. The woman at the well, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which I'm going to get into. When you look at any of these passages and countless others, you will discover that Jesus had no one way, no one method of evangelizing. What he did do is he responded to each and every person exactly where that person was. A blind beggar, a demoniac, a scholar, a tax collector, a woman caught in adultery, a mother with an ill child, a soldier dying with a slave, a leper, people of means and solid family. He met them all. He saw their needs and attempted to lead these persons to sense the grace, wonder, and majesty of the love of God. Everybody he met, he took them right where they were and led them to God, to a personal encounter with the living God. He had no one method. Sometimes he used a memorable sentence, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. Sometimes he employed questions. Who do people say that I am? Sometimes he exhibited prayerful concern. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus and espontante from the very deepest part of himself. He prayed and then called Lazarus forth. And sometimes Jesus was funny. He was funny. Just think of this. When you want to go and accuse somebody and you look at the speck in your sister or your brother's eye, boom, boom, you might take the plank out of your own. That was made to make people laugh. Or one of my favorite passages is, because Jesus takes people where there are. So Jesus says to the woman at the well, woman, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with now ain't your husband. And what is her response? Well, you people worship over there, but we say we worship over here. She just changed the subject. She just changed the subject. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go there. And every person he met just as they were. But I want tonight to talk about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It is that gospel that we just heard. And I am here indebted to the work of Father Dominic Ashkar in his book called Road to Emmaus. And he said, Jesus lays out for us a wonderful way to do evangelization. So let's look at what he says. He starts by stating that the two first principles are that Jesus knew himself and he knew his mission. The passage starts out, Jesus himself. Jesus was the Messiah who suffered, died, and rose, and in so doing, saved and set us free. And even raised from the dead, he still walks with us. Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, could simply spend all of his time standing at God's right hand, but he's continuing to labor in love on our behalf. To be evangelizers, we have to know ourselves. We have to know ourselves. Jesus knew who he was. As evangelizers, we need to know who we are, our strengths and our weaknesses. And one of the interesting things I find as Roman Catholics in the United States, we are very good at listing all of our weaknesses. But we all are gifted. Everybody here has a strength. Everybody here has a gift. And you better know what your gift is. Some people are total and complete extroverts, can go and knock on a door, and a person answers the door, and they are right there. Hello, I'm from Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian, and I'm coming in. Now, that's not my gift. My gift is to stand behind that person and push. Go in. I'm right behind you. But what is your strength? What is your weakness? What do I have to say to people who feel that their lives are completely full and happy? Well, what do you have to say to them? Well, it's a lie, because your life ain't full and happy unless Christ Jesus is at the center of it. Can I get an amen? Amen. So know your strengths. Know your weaknesses. He knew himself. We have been baptized. We've been incorporated into Christ, and we are saints. By virtue of our baptism, everybody here is a saint. We fall down, yes, but we get up because we are saints, heirs to God's gracious reign. And we are on urgent mission. The only reason we exist is to be on mission to announce the good news. It is also for us to know our faith personally. You have to be a person of faith. You have to yourself believe the good news if you're going to announce the good news to anyone. Am I making any sense here? You cannot announce the good news. You can't talk about faith unless you are yourself a person of faith. And we also need to know our faith in principle. There are many of us who are really just ignorant about what the Catholic Church teaches. We're just ignorant. I had a conversation with my sister, who is a Catholic since I dragged her into the church at 8 years of age. And my sister and I had a conversation. I'm not going to even talk about what it was, but I was startled what she believed. I was just absolutely startled. I said, Jackie, you do realize that that's just heresy. It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Really, Jimmy? Yeah, really. And then I broke it down to her, but she didn't know. She didn't know. And one of the things that I said to her, she's all about, oh, I have to get into Bible study. And I said, Bible study, and I'm big on Bible study, so don't get me wrong here. But you also, as a Roman Catholic, you need to also be in faith formation. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach? We have an obligation not simply to get people to encounter Christ Jesus, but the message. Go and tell them everything that I taught you. Amen. So I'm speaking to you here. So, for example, just one simple thing. The bishops of the United States have the United States Catechism for Adults. Everybody should have a copy of it. I really mean that. It's accessible. There's nothing, everybody in here can actually read it and understand it. They went to great lengths to make it understandable. Get one. Got one? Somebody got, thank you. Yes. Next. Jesus approached the disciples in person and walked with them. We cannot wait. This is the beautiful thing about this parish. We can't wait for people to come to Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. We have to do what Jesus did. He went to them. Amen? We can't wait. The news that we have, the good news is so urgent, we cannot wait. We have to walk with people on their journey called life. And then he asked them, what are you discussing as you go along? I find it very, this is the heart of this passage from an evangelization point of view. Christ Jesus was God. Christ Jesus died and rose again. And he's standing there. They didn't recognize him, right? Okay, and I tell people this everywhere I go. They didn't recognize him. If I were Christ Jesus, and you didn't recognize me after I had died and rose, I would help you. I would say, does this mean anything? But this is the interesting thing. Jesus did not start by calling attention to himself. Brilliant evangelizer that he was, he said, tell me your story. Are you with me, church? So don't go knocking on somebody's door and say, hi, I got the good news.
Telling you about the Catholic Church. No, it's not what Jesus did.
Jesus said, tell me your story. So when we go knocking at people's doors, we just start by, hello, I'm here, I want to hear your story. Tell me your story. It is only when Jesus heard their stories, only when he listened to what they were saying, then he said, O foolish ones, let me break it down for you. You got it all wrong. So we listen to people's stories, and it's only when we listen to their stories that we know what to say to them. Amen? Amen. Because everybody's story is different. And our obligation is to elicit the story and then say, there's a bigger story than yours. There's God's story unfolding, and you are a part of it. And God has a place for you in that story. So you just told me about your broken up marriage. Well, listen to this. Do you know what I'm saying? So you've got to first listen to the story. Listen to the story. After listening to people's stories, we need to be equipped to show them how their lives, their hopes, their joys, their fears, and anxiety are those of Christ and his church. What you are going through, Christ cares about. What you are experiencing, God cares about. Whether it is a joy or a hope, a fear or an anxiety, God will be with you through it all. That's what we tell them. So we got to know. We have to know their story. That's why it's important for us to then know our story, to put their story in a context. What an incredible service and joy. The Emmaus account then goes on to say that after speaking to the two disciples, after opening up the scriptures to them, he made as if to go on further. like Christ Jesus, eventually we have to walk away from people so that they have some time to think about what we've said. We've got to let people ponder. So we go, we evangelize, we talk to them, we listen to their stories, we give them the good news, and then we say, now, think about this. Reflect about this. Ponder this. That's what Jesus did. We cannot force faith. It is a gift from God. This is an important thing to remember. We cannot force faith. I get this all the time. Father, I raised them as good Catholics, and they have left the church. I do not understand. What must I do? And most parents, what they want to do is tell their, get into church. You, and all you need to do is start by saying, baby, tell me your story. What's going on in your life? We do not do that. We tell them how wrong they are, how bad they are. I raised you better than this. You were raised in my house as a good Catholic. I expect you up in church. Without ever asking them, what's going on? Why have you left the church? Where are you finding meaning in your life? And then let them think about, let them ponder. It's what Jesus did. And that's what the two disciples did. They pondered it. And when they pondered it, when they realized that their hearts were just overflowing, they said, don't go away. Metahemein. Mane nobiscum domine. Remain with us. Stay with us. You've got something here. But only after they reflected on it, only after they pondered it. And then what did he do? He said, he went in with them, he took bread, blessed God, broke it, and gave it to him. This is really important. This is why Monsignor asked me here this evening. In our process of evangelization, eventually, we hope that all of our evangelization efforts will lead people to come and join us in worship. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we're hoping. I mean, we're hoping that they'll have an encounter with the living God. We want them to experience this experience of the good and gracious living God, not just personally and private, but we want you to worship with us. We want you to experience good news. The liturgy is good news right here and now. Everything that we say is good news. Where do we experience it? In the Eucharist. Are you with me, church? This is where we experience the good news. And the interesting thing is, why is it good news? What happens in the Eucharist? Recently, in the parish in which I now minister, we went through this very, very long process of talking about the liturgy, and I just began by asking people what their concepts of the liturgy were. And I would say almost to a person, not everybody, but the vast majority of people thought that the reason that we came together for Sunday Eucharist was moralistic, therapeutic deism. They thought we came together on Sunday to hear how we should live our lives. So people would say to me, we want homilies that are challenging. We really want to be upset. Now, why you would want to be upset? Why you would want to pay somebody to minister to you, to get you all agitated, is beyond me. But we want to know what's right and wrong. And the interesting thing, and we want you to reinforce what we think. You know, so you've got to talk about justice. You've got to talk about how we should get out of Iraq, how we should get out of Afghanistan, and I think, well, you know what? Whose agenda is this? Is this God's agenda? Or your little agenda. So moralistic, and many of them, we come here because this is an experience of community, and I want to get a good message, and when I leave, I just want to feel good. I want to feel good. Don't bring me no bad news. Challenge me. I don't get all of this. Challenge me, upset me, but at the end of the day, I want to feel good. I want to feel good, and I want to be able to go and talk to God when I need God. But the Eucharist is something very different from that. We say that in the Eucharist, what we do, what we remember, what we make present is that Christ Jesus' death and resurrection saves and sets us free. And here's the big question. From what? Sin. I mean, I just don't get, we are sinners. And Christ, I mean, and if anybody here thinks you're not a sinner, you really need a good therapist. And I can recommend at least one. But what are we saved and set free from? We're saved and set free from sin. Our first parents had everything that they could possibly want. God gave them everything that they could possibly need, right? Here it all is. I've created you, and now I give you everything. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. There is something in us as human beings, it's never enough. We want more. More, more, more. And anybody know what I'm talking about? It's never enough. I got good health. Well, I want to be 20 years younger. Right? It is not enough. It's not enough to be healthy. I want to be younger. I want to be thinner. I want to be wealthier. I've got a nice home. I've got a nice car. I want two. I want a bigger home. I like this car, but I would rather have a Mercedes. Okay. And who wouldn't? No. But it's never enough. It's never enough. And so God says to Adam and Eve, here is everything. Everything that you could possibly want, here's all of it. Just don't eat from that one teeny, weeny little tree. I want it! We want it! You've given us everything, but all we want is that tree. Well, you've got everything. We want that tree. But look, I want that tree. And I want the fruit from that tree. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And does this sound familiar to anybody? We've raised generation that are completely and totally self-absorbed, completely and totally without any consideration of any other. Watch young people. Now, I'm not casting. Now, this is, I want to be very interesting here. They are the way they are because they reflect who we are. They don't just fall out of the sky. We produce these self-entitled. I'm entitled to this. You know, why do I need to get an education? I just want to be rich and famous. How? Well, because it's just my right. It's my right as a United States American to be rich and famous. I have a niece and nephew who constantly say to me, we want to be like you. And I said, I work my ass off. I do research. I work hard. This didn't just happen. But it's not enough. So we our first parents, and we sinned. We put the separation between us and God. And God would not have it. God would not have it. So in Christ Jesus, reconciliation, access to God, we are freed ultimately from sin. We are ultimately freed from ourselves. Every time we are at Eucharist, Christ Jesus, in his death and resurrection in history, that event was so powerful that it has its effects to this very day, to this very minute. We are not playing in history. We're not crucifying Jesus again. We're not trying to relive and do all of that. It's been done. But the effects of it are ours here today. We call this, what we are doing at Eucharist is called the Paschal Mystery. Now, these are big words. When I teach preaching, I tell students you're not allowed to use them because you don't know what they mean and nobody else knows what they mean. I, on the other hand, do. Paschal, why do we call the Paschal Mystery? What is it that we mean when we say that what we are celebrating, what we are making present is the Paschal Mystery? Pascha, Hebrew word, means Passover. Passover. Christ Jesus passed over from death into life. He passed over from death into life. Now, this is the interesting thing. So many people see in the death of Christ Jesus, what God wanted was Jesus to go to the cross and die a bloody, ugly death. God is not a monster. That is not good news. Okay, let's be very clear about this. God did not will Christ Jesus' ugly, murderous death. God is not a blood-sucking monster. What God recognized, what God has always wanted from every human being, is total and complete self-giving. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your goats. I don't want your bulls. I want you. And Jesus got it. Jesus gave himself even to the point of death. And by giving himself, God giving God back to God, all is restored. And sin will not have the final word. That's good news. No matter what sin you are battling, it will not have the final news. It will not have the final say. Are you with me? Yeah. People come to me to confession. We hear this all the time. I'm so embarrassed. I'm confessing the same old sin. Well, you just keep confessing it. Because every time you confess it, every time you acknowledge it, God is freeing you. And there will come a day when you'll be able to say, free at last. Free at last. Thank God. In God's time. We all know that God may not come when we want him, but he's always right on time. This is good news. And so Christ Jesus gave himself over to God. He emptied himself that he was obedient. And it is his obedience that has won our salvation. And God vindicated that by taking him from death to life. That's the Pascha. That's the Paschal Mystery. Mystery for us in the United States, somehow mystery means, well, it's something that I can't understand. No, it is revealed. It is revealed. We don't have to guess what God is doing. God has made it clear to us that in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, we are saved and set free. It is revealed. So why do we call it a mystery? Because it is so deep. It is so deep that we can't see to the end of it. It'll take us our lifetime. And you all know this. We do you every Sunday, year after year, we have a deeper understanding of what's happening at Mass than when we did when we were children, right? It's so deep. And we will only know it fully in God. So every Sunday we celebrate the Paschal Mystery. This is good news. This is what we want. We want people to come and be freed from sin, freed from themselves. Now, I love this. This is a great theologian who said this. Norman Brown, I think his name is. He said, now look at this. Our first parents sinned by eating, right? We are saved and set free by eating and drinking. And he said, if eating was the source of the fall, eating is the source of our redemption. Can I get an amen? Don't play with God. God knows exactly what God is doing. So if we ate our fall, if we ate sin, it is by eating and drinking that we are redeemed, that we are saved and set free. I just love that. Isn't that good news? What else happens at Eucharist? We hear God's word. And this is one of these interesting things. I'm really, and any of you who have heard me before, I am a fanatic about this. Mass is not a classroom. So our brothers and sisters of other denominations, Mass or their worship service is a study. So you are told, bring your Bible, open it, and we're going to study it. We do something different. Eucharist and the liturgy of the word, hearing God's word at Eucharist, is not Bible study. I want to be very clear about this. It's not Bible study. We say at Eucharist, the very passage that's being proclaimed, it's happening right here, right now. Not something to be studied, something to experience. Are you with me? So my whole point is, under no circumstances is anybody to be reading along in a missal, a missalette, or anything. I want to be clear about that. When you're reading along in a missalette, when you're doing that, why are you doing that? Well, I want to understand it. I don't want you to understand. I want you to experience it. I want you to get into it. Now, this means something. It means that those who are proclaiming better be experiencing it. And better be proclaiming it in such a way that what they are proclaiming is having an effect. And we have all had that experience, right? Sometimes we have heard God's word and you saying, Lord, I need it. Lord, have mercy. I needed to hear that. You must have been up in my house this week, God. Because that's just the word I needed to hear. It's an experience. And St. Augustine tells us, no matter what we are all experiencing, and we're all experiencing different things. St. Augustine said, it's the living word of God. No matter what you're experiencing, no matter what he's experiencing, no matter what she's experiencing, the word of God is speaking to your experience. So get it, eat it. Get into it. Listen to it. And not only are we listening to it, we're also, so what's happening? In the first reading, normally, the first reading is from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is always about two things: God who creates and God who saves. It always boils down to that. So every single week, we are hearing what God is creating and how God is saving us. Every week. And the point is, we hear it so that we may experience it. And the first reading is in ordinary time from the Old Testament is always connected to the gospel. Why? Everything that God has promised, it is here fulfilled. Everything that God has created and sustained and keeps alive here in Christ Jesus, it's fulfilled. That's why we stand up and sing Alleluia. We should be wet. We should just be near faint. We're about to hear and experience what Christ Jesus is doing. Every Sunday, every day. And the second reading is always something from the apostolic, from the letters of the apostles. Why? If this is what God is doing, then this is how we should live. Did you ever know that? That's what's happening. This is what God is doing. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus, and it's being done right here, right now. So maybe we should live this way. Amen? Are you with me? That's what's happening. Now, here's the interesting thing. One of the other reasons why I believe it's so important to look at the reader. And I've given you this image before, but I just think it's important to give again. John Wesley, great, great Protestant preacher, was brilliant at preaching. People asked him, Dr. Wesley, how is it that you preach so well? He said, I can only tell you what I do. I go to my room and I study the scriptures. I pore over the scriptures. I pray and pray over the scriptures until God sets me on fire. And then I go to the pulpit and invite people to watch me burn. That's what every reader is meant to do. We are there to watch you burn. And it's not important if you mess up a word, even if we don't understand what you're saying. We are watching you burn. And we are experiencing what God is doing right now here in our midst. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And if you experience that, how can you not go and tell somebody? How can you not evangelize? What do we do at Eucharist? We pray for the needs of the Holy Church. Father, this evening, is he still here? Yeah. No, I mean, Father. Oh, he's with the church. His intercessions were flawless. If you ever want to know what intercessory prayer should look like, he did it. What do? We pray for the church. We pray for leaders. We pray for those who need prayers. We pray for the sick. We pray for the dying. And because that's what Christ did and is doing. And this is what I love this. I mean, if you listen to him carefully, he didn't tell God what to do. He didn't tell God what to do. He simply said, we pray for the church, for the bishop, and for the pope. Did you notice that? He did not say for the Pope, for the bishop, that they may do that. Because God knows what to do with the Pope and the bishops and everybody. We just simply say to God, God, there are poor people. We don't say to God, God, there are poor people, give them money. We say, God, there are poor people. God knows what to do. Far better than we. Far better than we. We pray for the sick. If you look at it, we simply say, for the sick and the dying. We don't tell God, and bring them health. Because if you tell God to bring them health, you'll be very disappointed when they don't get it. Because God is in charge. I know that she's sick. I know every hair on her head. My eye is on the sparrow. You think I'm not watching you? And I know what to do. And I will do it my way and in my time. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. That's what we do in intercessory prayer. The point of intercessory prayer is we stand up and say, we believe that we've experienced your goodness here right now, and because what you have done for us is so wonderful, we want you to do it for others. And we want to mention a few. The sick, the dying, my mama, poor babies, people with AIDS. Do something, God, because you have done something for us. Do it for those who are not here. Are you with me? This is a source, this should be a source of joy and comfort. We believe that God then will do something. Ask, didn't we just hear this a couple of weeks ago? Ask, knock, seek, and it will be given to you. We come together at every Sunday. We do the preparation of the gifts. And this is so important. What goes on that altar? Bread and wine. We all got that, right? What else goes on that altar? The church teaches our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our fears. We present our very selves. Just this week, we celebrated the Feast of St. Lawrence. And the great thing about St. Lawrence was told by some wealthy aristocrat, I want you to bring me the gifts of the church. And he was, and St. Lawrence said, just give me a day or so. You know, St. Lawrence, and this aristocrat was like, ooh, all right now. It's going to be treasures, it's going to be gold, it's going to be necklaces. And Lawrence comes in and with, you know, the halt, the lame, the blind, the crippled, and says, and here are the gifts. The aristocrat was not amused. But the point, the teaching of the church is, we are the gifts. We are the gifts. Now, this is really important. Why do we put ourselves on the altar? Why do we put bread and wine on the altar? We give God bread and wine. Simple bread and wine. And by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, God gives us back Jesus Christ. Any little Jewish woman in New York would say, what a bargain. Such a deal. Such a deal. We give God bread and wine, and God gives us his very self to nourish us, to feed us, to delight us. And I'll get in a little second. And here's the other thing. We give God ourselves. And by the same power of the Holy Spirit that changes bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, we pray in the Eucharistic prayer that we will be changed into the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. We pray that in every single Eucharistic prayer, there is a technical term, epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. You see the priests do this, but the second part of that, after the consecration, after the memorial acclamation, there is a second epiclesis where we call down the Holy Spirit that we may be one body, one spirit in Christ. And only God can change this motley crew into his body here and now. Can I get an amen? Yes. Only God can do that. And every Sunday, we are changed so that we will be the ears, the tongue, the eyes, the feet, the hands of Christ Jesus. The way people go and understand and experience Christ Jesus is through this body. And this body is hears God's word. This body is nourished so that we can go out and see. Today's first reading was about people moaning and groaning. They moaned and they groaned. And in the gospel reading, Jesus basically says, yes, you may moan and groan. It's an important thing to moan and groan about injustices and abuses. It's in corruption. It's an important thing to moan and groan about it. And then Jesus says in the gospel today, and it's even better to do something about it. And how to do something about it with love. You start first by going to the person. And if the person doesn't listen to you, then you bring a couple of others with you. And if the person doesn't listen, then you bring the full church with you. But it's always in love. We live in a culture where everybody is just nasty. Nasty. I mean, just what was it, a month ago? You know, a reporter said, this black woman is a racist. And look at this. This is what she said. She needs to be taken down and out of the government. Would it have hurt to go and say, I saw this tape. Is that what you said? Is that what you meant? If we had done what Christ Jesus did, and tells us to do, instead of accusing, instead of just moaning and groaning and attacking, going to someone in love and getting at the truth, she wouldn't have been fired. It wouldn't have been a really ugly racist moment in our country. I hope I'm making clear here. This is everything that we hear is all about today. We need to hear that as much today as people heard it in the past. But the point is, so we are meant to see, we're meant to hear the cries of the poor. We are meant to go and walk to others as Christ did. And we're meant to touch people where they are. The most important thing in human physiology is touch. There is nothing like touch. Amen? There is nothing like it. It can't be replaced. A child born not touched within 24 hours dies. We human beings must be touched. Christ Jesus, you know, I always find this so interesting. Christ Jesus could have just said to people, be healed. But he spat on the ground, made mud, smeared it, touched them. And I think, oh, that's so dirty. But he knew the power of touch. We are transformed. So that the point is, the reason we put ourselves on that altar, so every Sunday, when the bread and wine are brought forward, it is also your life that is brought forward and put on that altar. And here's the interesting thing. What gets changed? We concentrate on bread and wine getting changed into the body and blood of Christ, which is phenomenal. But the only reason bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ is so that we get changed. Christ Jesus could have chosen any material to make his body and blood. But he chose bread and wine, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, for a reason. What does bread do? It nourishes us. It gives us strength. What does Christ Jesus do? He gives us his body to nourish us, to encourage us, to build us up, to fortify us, to give us every grace we need to go into the world and be him. Are you with me? And this is the other thing, what I love. And that would have been enough. But he also gave us wine, his blood. Why? What does wine do? It delights. It buzzes. Anybody here ever had a good drink? You just feel like, all right now. Well, I'll just take it. I love my little grandmother. I'll just take another little sip of that baby. And she felt good. And you all know this. My grandmother, you know, I'll just take another sip of that. And then, all right.
She just got up, did her little
She was buzzed. She was delighted. Every time people don't go and drink from the precious blood, I mean, now, again, there's some people who cannot eat the body of Christ or cannot drink the blood of Christ for physical reasons, but the point is we're supposed to drink the blood of Christ and drink it so that we might experience here and now the buzz, so that we may actually be delighted, so that when we go out, we can do our little cha-cha out in the world. We can say to people, I'm delighted. The great abbot, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, he would drink so much precious blood at Mass that he had to sit down. And the monks would come over to him and say, Father Abbot, how are you? And he said, oh, I am high on the Lord. And he would talk about then the rest of the day. All right. I'm making light of this, but I'm making a serious theological point. Christ Jesus gave us his bread and wine, his body and blood, to nourish us, to fortify us, to strengthen us, and to delight us, so that we will go fortified and nourished and built up strong and buzzed, excited, so that we would go in insight the world. Are you with me? That's what he does. That's what Christ Jesus does. So, in the Eucharist, eventually, in evangelization, we're leading people to the Eucharist as Jesus did. And then after he had Eucharist with the disciples, what did they say? Woo! Oxi he kardia hemon kaiamene en hemen. It's right there in the Greek with the woo. Woo! Were not our hearts on fire? Were not our hearts on fire? At the Eucharist, you know, technically, Mass ends with go! Go, get out, go. Ita misa est, go, you are sent. That's how Mass officially ends. So I always say to people, anytime you see people leaving after communion, they are so excited. They just can't wait. See, you think they're just trying to get to their car. No, they're excited. They're running out so they can go tell somebody the good news. Now, in the United States, the tradition has been that we end with singing. But technically, I really want to stress this, technically the Mass ends with run out of here. Run out of here. You're ita, go, misa. Misa est, you are sent. What happened to you in here, go and do it out there. Everything that happened in here, go and make it happen out there in the world. And so if we do sing, it should be something that just gets us excited and wants to make us run out of the church and do something. Other than get out of the parking lot without cursing somebody out. It's meant to change our lives. And here's the interesting thing. Why do we do it week after week? Because we sin. And so that we can be holier and holier. I say this all the time to every group that I ever speak to because I love this one expression that is our expression in the African-American community. Lord, Lord, I know I ain't what I'm supposed to be. Oh, but I thank you, Lord, I ain't what I used to be. Can I get an amen? Amen. And everybody here, I bet, can testify to that. I am not who I was 25 years ago. I am not who I was 10 years ago. My superiors are very happy. But I know I am not the same. I'm not the same person. I am not at 60 who I was at 40. Yes, thank God. And I know, I really thank God. I do believe by God's good grace and favor, I'm a little holier than I was before. I certainly know more about myself and my relationship with God than I did when I was 40. And that's all by God's grace. That's God's doing. That's why we come back over and over and over again. Now, again, this is a very interesting thing. In our culture of moralistic therapeutic deism, people believe, well, I only need to go to church when I need God. Or ask younger people, why do you stop going to church? Well, I got what I was supposed to get. So I learned what's between right and wrong. And when I need to feel good, when I need a little boost, I'll go therapeutic or deist. Well, when I really need God, when I'm in trouble, then I'll go. But they miss the whole point. This is not moralistic therapeutic deism. This is God coming to meet us and to save us week after week after week. And who is not obligated to be there? It can't be when I know. We are obligated. It's never enough. And so every single week, we need to be saved from ourselves. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Until that final day when we're on the other side. Those two disciples got up, and what did they do? They ran back and told the good news. Our hearts were on fire. My sisters and brothers, let me just end with this, and then I'll let you ask me some questions. There are benefits to evangelization. The Diocese of Albany in 2007 said these are the benefits, and I love this. The first benefit to evangelization is ourselves. We are the first beneficiaries, because you know, to be an evangelizer, you really have to know your faith, and you have to know your faith walk with God. Amen?
Amen.
So you benefit. Second beneficiary. Oh, wait a minute. Second beneficiary, inactive Catholics. Although difficult to know exact numbers, it is estimated at 21 million.
Inactive.
They are the second largest Christian denomination. The largest Christian denomination are Catholics. The third, with 16 million, is Baptists. In between Catholics and the 16 million Baptists is 21 million inactive Catholics. Who? An inactive Catholic is a member of the Catholic Church who does not actively practice the Catholic faith, that is, who has not attended Mass in the previous 6 months or other than special holy days, weddings, funerals, or the like. There are 21 million of them. In our own families. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
And if we were to evangelize, we really, I mean, it's very interesting. I think it's fabulous that you're going to go knocking on doors. You could start by knocking on your own home door, in your own families, on your jobs. Just start asking. I mean, and no, I love it. Oh, I'm a Catholic. Yeah, I'm a Catholic. And when was the last time you met? Oh, I was. Like I was there, like 6 months ago. Christmas, Easter, palms, and Ash. Ash Wednesday. All the Catholics come out. At St. Aloysius Gonzaga, which is on Capitol Hill. Okay, so all these office buildings, there are normally like 40 people at Eucharist daily. On Ash Wednesday, there are 1,200 people. Jammed up in there. I'm a Catholic. Next beneficiary, the non-believer. The non-believer. 14.1% of the adult population as of in 2001 was 14%. And in the most recent studies, it's up to 28% who don't believe in anything. Who are beneficiaries? Non-Christians. Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus. We don't necessarily want them. We don't need to convert them. Be great. We don't have to convert them. But as a matter of fact, their faith journey is strengthened if we talk about our faith journey. So they benefit. And I have to tell you, our faith journey is intensified. When I talk to other people from other religions, I just say, oh, that's lovely, but dear me, we have Christ Jesus who saves and sets us free every single day. And you have, you know, I don't want to belittle this, but you have Buddha and bliss. But I need more than a little bliss. I need to be saved and set free from sin and death. Other Christians benefit. When we start talking to our sisters and brothers, you know this, when you start talking to people about faith, faith is strengthened. Your faith is strengthened. Their faith is strengthened. To summarize, We are called to evangelize. It is so necessary for the good of our culture. Christ and the early church provide us ways of doing this. There are obstacles. There are obstacles. We all know we live in a world of moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's a huge obstacle. But there are great, great benefits. As individuals and as a parish community, we know that we can live the goals of Catholic evangelization more intentionally and more fully. How? I love this. Because of the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, problems get transformed into possibilities, negatives into positives, defeat into victory, stumbling blocks into stepping stones, crucifixions into the resurrections. The old saying, "I just can't," with the Holy Spirit gets transformed in, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We can't do anything about that problem. With the Holy Spirit gets transformed to, "If God is for us, who can be against?" So, my sisters and brothers, go. Ita missa est. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. For a moment, I always think this is important. For a moment,